Right, Revelation chapter 2, we're continuing this message from last week. We'll get back into Matthew next week. Revelation chapter 2. Again, this is the second part. Also, if you would be praying, I forgot to bring it up during the welcome time, did finish up all the dates for New Guinea. I'll be leaving. There's four of us going, myself, Jake and Jacobs, and then my son-in-law and daughter, Josiah and Rachel, we'll be leaving on the night of February the 20th, and we'll be gone for just over 2 weeks. We'll be gone. We'll leave on a late Monday night, and we'll get back that Tuesday or whatever, a couple weeks later is when we'll get back. So if you'd be praying for that trip, and I'm certainly excited for it. I'm anxious to get back there and see him, if you please keep that trip in prayer. There's a lot to do in a very short amount of time while I'm there, and those the few days that we're going to be there. I actually won't even get in. We leave on a late Monday night, really a Tuesday morning, 11:45 p.m. we leave. I actually won't even get into Nematanai till that Saturday is when I'll actually get into Nematanai. It'll be that day, and then I'll leave that following Monday. Actually, Sunday after services, we'll have to start heading back at that time. So about 8-9 days on the ground there will be about it. But Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I am somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I ask your blessing upon the message today. Lord, I pray that you would work. Please fill me with your spirit. Please control what I say and how I say it. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not truly know Jesus Christ as their Savior, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit's working and drawing on their heart this morning, that even today they'd put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, please bless now. Do the work that needs to be done. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Again, this is part two of the message. I started this last week. We did not get through it. We're taking a look at here at one of this church at Ephesus and a major problem that had come into the church. Last week, I'd mentioned this by way of introduction. I want to do the same thing right now. We can compare what's happening here at Ephesus to what happens in many marriages. You can have a marriage that has a lot of things that are right in it. They have faithfulness. They rear the children right. They try and keep things out of the home that would hinder the family from serving Christ as they should. And there's a lot of things that are just done right within the marriage. But at the same time, the relationship between the husband and wife lacks intimacy. It lacks passion. It lacks the love that it once had. And so there's a distance that's there. It's not a physical distance, of course, but it's a distance at the soul level of the marriage. And, of course, that's always dangerous. All right? That's always. And we can relate that to what was happening at the church of Ephesus between them and Jesus Christ. We are the bride of Christ. And yet they had a lot of things that were right. But, boy, the most important thing they left off. And that was their love for Him. And this is a church. This isn't just any other church here, the church at Ephesus. It really was an amazing church. I'm not going to go over it this week, but I spent some time last week, probably 10 or 15 minutes, just trying to build a foundation so you understood it, what type of church this was taking place at. You know, I remember, and the devil does come in. He tries to do different things to try and distract you from your walk with God. And he was trying all these different avenues that he was doing with those different churches in Asia Minor. But the church at Ephesus, you know, he couldn't get them to, I mean, they were strong, they had endurance, they had patience. Even though they were facing some incredible circumstances, they were still staying strong. They weren't allowing sin to come into the church. So the devil had to go to another tactic with them, and that was divert their love. And it worked. This church, as we looked last week, if you get in it, if you want to read about this church, it'd be Acts chapter 18, Acts chapter 19. Really was an incredible church. It was born in revival. It's amazing what takes place here. I mentioned this last, when we go through the book of Acts and we look at the churches and the influence and how God used them, you had the church at Jerusalem, no doubt, would be first with a phenomenal growth that took place immediately with that church. And then right after that, you have the church at Antioch. Amazing what took place there. I mean, imagine having Paul and Barnabas and Silas as those guys preaching every week to you. That's what was going on at Antioch. But right behind them would be the church at Ephesus next. I mean, like Antioch, they were heading out and getting other churches established. Matter of fact, almost all those churches in Revelation, and I mentioned that last week, they were being established by this church at Ephesus. I mean, they had a game plan to try and reach into their region. Paul even commends them for that earlier, 40 years before this was written. So it was born in this revival. That's where you had the great book burning that took place. Remember, Ephesus, we talked about this, that was a wicked city. It was the San Francisco of their day. It was the Las Vegas of their day. It was the New Orleans of their day. They had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was there, to the temple to the goddess Diana. It was filled with immorality. And this is where this church was started. And it just took off and an amazing revival took place. It was changing lives. And last week we looked at what was right about this church. I mean, the accommodation that he gives them is really incredible. I mean, the things that he lists that were right at the church at Ephesus were amazing. It was a working church. We talked about that. They worked hard. They just didn't play a game. I mean, they really set out. They were focused. They were organized. This is how we're going to do this. They worked. They were patient. They had endurance. When hardships and suffering came up, they still stayed faithful to the Lord. They never quit when things got difficult. They could not stand evil men. They didn't compromise. They didn't seek to grow the church through compromise. They sought simply to try and grow it through the gospel while staying faithful to it. They had spiritual discernment. They can tell those men that said, well, we're apostles. They just didn't accept it. They had discernment about them. All these, I mean, these are some great things to have. It was an amazing church. They stayed faithful through hardships, it says in verse 3. Another great thing about them was they served for God's name and not their own name. And they also hated that there was the common sin of the day of the Nicolaitans. It mentions how they had hated that. But yet, after he lists all these things that they were doing right in verse 4, let's go back to verse 4 and get into today's message. We see a major problem arises. He lets them know everything that he liked about the church. All those things were good that he commended them for and needed to be there, but they had a major problem. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Again, how horrible would it be to hear the Lord say those words, I have somewhat against thee. Again, I personally, I brought this up last week in by way of introduction as well, is that when, no doubt, I think when the church at Ephesus, when this letter got sent to them, and I mean, they're the main church of Asia Minor. And the reading through this, as it starts off, they're like, man, the Lord's so proud of us. And then they get to those statements, nevertheless, I am somewhat against thee. Man, that had to be like a dagger in their heart. I believe they were shocked and surprised by it. I don't believe they saw it coming. Because of the distraction of how the devil works and how easy it is that we can be distracted and think everything is fine, and yet the Lord is there. So they, you know what? I am ready to remove the candlestick. In other words, I am ready to no longer even recognize you as a church in my sight. That's how serious the issue is. And I believe it just pierced him to read those words. Nevertheless, I am somewhat against thee. I can think of times I've experienced that in my life and thinking everything's right, and I'll be listening to a sermon or studying for one and just get convicted. A lot of times for me, I don't know why the Lord likes to do that. I'll wake up in the middle of the night and it'll hit me. The conviction will set in. I'm not even listening. Maybe there's preaching going on and I'm dreaming. I don't know what's going on, but I wake up and just clears the bell. It's like, what was I thinking? Those are those times when the Lord says, I'm somewhat against thee. He's not doing it to be stubborn. He's not doing it to be hard on us. He gives us those reproaches because he loves us. This church have left off one of the most important things, the most important thing, their love for God. Their love for him. They were starting to focus more on form than they were on their faith. They had the works and actions down pat. They knew what was expected of them, and they were performing that. But again, it was focusing much more on form than it was on faith. When I read this, I was thinking of, and this is to a greater extent, I was thinking of how what happened in the lives of the Pharisees. And it's an interesting time frame as how the Pharisees even developed and how that came into existence and the elevation of the command of the Sabbath day. And how they had elevated that basically above everything else. They had, you know, all these hundreds of commands written on how to follow that fourth commandment of the Sabbath day. And what was taking place was they were almost, it was almost as if the Sabbath day was taking the place of God himself. And Christ had to remind them, and he does it many times throughout the Gospels. He reminds them strongly, listen, man was not created for the Sabbath day, but the Sabbath day for man. We can do the same thing with our forms and our practices. We were not created for those things. Those things are for us. The focus should never be on our form and our actions, but always on our faith. The devil was trying to get them distracted. The church was having influence. It was accomplishing something. And whenever you're going to set out to accomplish something with your Christian life, listen, the devil's just not going to sit by and let that go. There's a real spiritual battle that takes place. And he was going after this church. There's dangers when this begins to take place in your life, when you're focusing more on form than on faith, when the love is dying. A lot of times, again, you don't even recognize it necessarily. It's true in a marriage. It's almost like literally a couple does sort of, it's over a process of time as the intimacy begins to die down. It's not an overnight thing. I mean, there actually might come a time in your marriage or in your walk with God where it is like you wake up and see, how did I get here? But there's dangers when you lose your love for God and you're focusing more just on the form and on the practice of religion instead of the God of the religion. One of those is you begin to see the world as your enemy instead of the mission field. You don't see the world as you should. It's not a field that is white and ready unto harvest. It's simply the enemy. And you're going to fight against it. Don't get me wrong, we should fight against the world. But you have a danger taking place when you're focusing more on form than on faith. And you begin to view the world wrong. You forget you were once part of that. There was a time when you were apart from Christ and the gospel. And that will affect how you witness to others. Your service, not only do you see the world as your enemy instead of a mission field, your service will become mechanical. Mechanical. It's easy to get burned out, by the way, when your service is mechanical. You know, think about this in relationship to your marriage or your spouse. you know, I don't want Marianne just to do right before me and please me because she has to. I want her to do it because she loves me. I don't want her just to go through motions. All right, I'm your wife. I'm supposed to submit. We're supposed to, yeah, all right. I don't want that. I don't want it to be a mechanical marriage. It's missing the joy of marriage. It's missing the key element of what it should be about. You would much rather have your spouse do right before you and stay right because they adore you. Not just because it's duty, because it's commanded. Another danger that will set in is complacency sets in. Instead of a passion to be more like Christ, you just get really complacent where your walk is. Complacency, understand this, it changes how you approach your spiritual life. When passion and love are in place, complacency has no room. All right? And when complacency begins to override in your heart, it will change how you view and how you perform your spiritual aspect of your life. It'll change how you read the Bible. It's not that you stop reading the Word of God. You should have the duty in place. And by the way, please let me stress this. You really do need to be in this book every day. That's going to be attacked. Stay in it every day. And then when you stay in it, when the devil knows you've got that commitment to it, and he can't get you out of it, he can't get you to when you wake up in the morning and say, it's all right. It's all right. Just think about something you read last week. You're good to go. Once he sees that you're committed to it, just like the church at Ephesus, they had the endurance, they had the patience. They had that down. The devil wasn't changing that with them. So what he did come in and do, to relate it back to the reading of the Word of God, is what took place when they were performing those duties. When they read the Bible. The love and the passion was gone. The love and the passion was gone. Instead, it just becomes, all right, it's time to read. Let's do this. I've read this I don't know how many times. All right. Not only affects you when you buy, but it affects you when you go to pray. It's time to pray. Let's pray. There's no passion and there's no love in it. It is repeating vain words. We're good at, and we should, we're good at coming down on the Catholics for all their repetitious prayers. But boy, when you begin to examine your own heart, you better switch that mirror around a little bit. Complacency changes and affects your spiritual life. It changes how you view the preaching of the Word of God. Complacency. You know, when I had called back to P&G, it was a month ago, and I told them I'll be there in February. And I remember I was talking with a couple of them on the phone, and they said, "Would you preach every day you're here?" And I said, "Yeah, of course, I'll preach every day I'm there." So here we're complacent. We are preaching all the time. We're going to have our men preach tonight. We're going to hear Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Sometimes it becomes commonplace, and you lose the wonder of it. It changes how you view ministry. Complacency does. It changes your ministry now. It focuses on the burden side of it instead of the greatness of it. It focuses on more of the responsibility instead of the privilege. I mean, as the Apostle Paul said, who endured such amazing things as he was in the ministry that God put him. But he was always amazed that God counted him faithful. to be in the ministry. He always focused on the privilege that he had when he was doing it, not the burden that it cost him. Complacency gets your mind focused on the wrong part. And many times another danger when this sets in, because your heart desires passion, all right? It does. And something else will begin to take its place if it's not God. Many times the life will become more about self-advancement than advancing the kingdom of God. Something else will grab that attention. Something else will have it. You begin to become insensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, which is very dangerous, because here's how this can set you up for failure. Remember, I talked last week, when we look at those churches in Revelation, at those seven churches, you have two that nothing, there is no nothing wrong with them that's mentioned, Smyrna and Philadelphia. But the others, you see a progressiveness there taking place as things are growing worse and worse with the churches. To the finally, you get to the church at Laodicea, which is pretty much apostate. And so what happens is when the love is gone, you're no longer sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. And all of a sudden, you lack the discernment that you need for those besetting sins in your life. The weight and sin that does so easily beset you now, you lack the discernment and the ability that you need from God's Spirit working on your heart. Just saying, listen, you have a problem here. When love is gone and fervor is gone, it's replaced with procedure and form. Please understand this. Christ desires the relationship with you. The purpose of the obedience and the ministry all deals with our relationship to Him. And to think about that, He wants a relationship with us. Is that not amazing? The Creator of the universe who spoke it in this world was in existence? Many times there's a lack of faith which hinders us from seeing this. You know, the deist, it's that lack of faith where they begin to believe that surely there's a God, but they don't have the faith to come to the conclusion that He's a personal God and that He desires a relationship with them. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 28. I want you to see something here. This is interesting. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy 28 is a fairly popular chapter in the book of Deuteronomy. It's a chapter that deals with the blessings for obedience and the cursing that will come upon you if you're disobedient, as God was giving the exhortation to Israel. And it's at the conclusion of this, I want you to notice something here. He's pretty much finished up with all the cursings. And the first half of the chapter is what's going to be blessed the blessings that will come as obedience. The last half is what will happen to you for disobedience, the cursing on your life for disobedience. And what I want you to see here, let me see. Yeah, verse 47. He's finished up pretty much with the cursings. This is what I want you to see here. Let me back up a little bit, maybe to keep it in context for you. Let me go to 45. Moreover, all these curses, he just finished listing them all, shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. Now the next verse is one I want to get at here. Get this. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God, with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. You know, do you understand what he's saying there? He's saying he just didn't want obedience for the sake of obedience. He said, listen, these cursings are going to come because he doesn't want you to get to a place where you're being obedient, but it's not out of the joyfulness, it's not out of the gladness for all things, it's not because of God. It's not based on the relationship and the love and the passion and the desire for Him. Please understand, He wants you to serve Him, not in some, you know, sometimes how we view religion is skewed. You know, we look at it as a hard term, as rules and regulations. And it's if we're absent of the purpose behind it all. Listen, there is a God who is there. He is the Creator. He is the one who has created us in His image. And has supplied these things that we can have that a relationship with Him, even now in this sort of in the condition that the world is in right now, this sin-cursed earth. Why things are groaning and waiting for redemption to take place. And yet even right now in this state, He desires that relationship. And the things He puts in place are to further that.
Remember there was a couple driving in the car. I think I've given this illustration before, but I think it fits right here. And the wife looked at the husband and said, "You remember the days when we were first married? And boy, I was sitting right next to you. You'd have your arm around me." And he looks at her and he says, "I haven't moved." I think the Lord says the same thing to us many times. Just over time, a distance begins to grow.
So Christ then shows how to correct this still. Let's go back to Revelation. Back to the book of Revelation. Remember, the greatest command we have is in Matthew 22, it's in several places, but it's in Deuteronomy, Matthew 22, 37 through 39. And that is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. It's from that love that should drive our service. It's again, they had all the service down. It's kind of like this. In baseball, if you hit a home run and you don't hit first base, guess what? You're out. Well, the church at Ephesus hit a home run, but they missed first base. And the Lord was getting ready to say, "You're out. You can't miss first base in this. It's about your love and your relationship with Him." Revelation here, the Lord gets into how they can, what He wanted them to do. Verse 4, He said, "Nevertheless, I am somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." The very first thing He tells them is to remember. To remember, you know, that passion, the love that they once had. Remember that church that 40 years earlier was started in this revival. And He wanted, this remembrance was to produce something. It wasn't just, you know, I don't know, I wonder how many of the older saints there would talk about the days of revival when the church got started. Of the book burning that took place. But this remembrance here, what He wanted the church to get a hold of, was to lead to a change. Not a remembrance as if those days are gone. The Lord said, "No, your problem is you've left off what's most important. The difference isn't the 40 years that have passed. The difference is the love is gone. That fervor and the passion that was there when the revival took place." They were remembering, but not with purpose, but with lamenting. This remembrance deals with changing. He wanted them to remember the passion and the love and the desire that, and to speak that from the Lord. And really, when you think about this, understand this. Our love for God is not determined by our circumstances in life. It should not be. We love Him because He first loved us. That will never change. That will never change. What He has done for us will never change. We serve an unchanging God. That's what drives our love for us, not the different circumstances that transpire in our life.
In order to remember, this course deals with our mind, with thinking. It deals with where our thoughts are, what they dwell upon. He wanted their thoughts to be fruitful and beneficial in their walk with Christ, not against it. We have to get our mind in the right place. To get focused back on the relationship and not the duties of the relationship. I've mentioned this before, and I can't do it anymore. It doesn't work now. But for probably the first 22 years of our marriage, been married 27 years, every anniversary I would get out and I would watch the video of our marriage. And that was the thing to do. Couldn't wait for it, get out there, and I would watch the video of our marriage. Put it in and sit down and watch it. Just to remember how excited I was that I was getting married. That I was going to marry Mary Ann DeAngelo, getting ready to become Mary Ann McGovern. How excited I was when I saw her walking down the aisle and I had to stop myself from crying. To remember it. Why? Not to say I wonder what happened. No, that remembrance was to keep it going. So I don't forget. So I don't wake up 7 years later and be like, what am I married to? Remember those times when you first got saved. You know the Lord saved you. And you couldn't wait to hear the preaching of the Word of God. Man, you wanted to sit up front. You had your pen ready. You were praying before it. Lord, I know you're going to speak to my heart. And you know what the Lord did in those services? He spoke to your heart. My first Bible. I'd get it out several times a year just to remember. How excited I was when I got it. I still remember when my mom came home, it was still in the box, and as written there to Terry, love mom. It was the first one saved in the family. I can still remember when I turned to Genesis and started reading. I remember that, clear as a bell. I can remember taking this Bible, going to Genesis, and reading. Man, I was so excited to read God's Word. I just started over January 1st in Genesis again. And boy, I don't want a difference there. And to be honest, there's more because of time, of complacency. And there's so much that I have to be more on guard for than then. I mean, my love is different. It won't be the exact same experience that I'm looking for. But nonetheless, the same love should be in place or I'm in trouble. Remember how special the Word of God was to you. And then he tells them in the verse, after they remember, is to repent as he finishes that verse. Repent. He wants them to turn from the coldness. Let them come to the Lord to do a work on their heart. And there's different things scripturally that do affect a cold heart. One of the major things listed, we can just sum up really in one verse, Matthew 24:12. I think I can quote it. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Sin. Unconfessed, undealt with sin will destroy your love for Christ. Your love will grow cold. You see, because in reality, Christ wasn't lying. He wasn't being deceptive in Matthew chapter 6 when he said this, you cannot serve two masters. Keep that in context. What was he talking about in context of that? Where your heart is. Where your love is. You're either going to love the one and hate the other. You're going to try and balance this thing, but no, you're missing it. No, as you're holding on to those things in your life, what's happening is your love is being stolen from where it should be, and you're actually even committing idolatry. That's why he's coming to that church and say, listen, if this doesn't change, I'm removing the candlestick. Turn from the coldness. Examine your heart. Ask God. One thing I pray all the just every day In my prayer times is, Lord, please increase my love for you. Increase my love for your word. Increase my love for prayer. Increase my love for souls. And then he tells him, remember, repent, and then return to the first works. Again, this church was born in revival. Think of what he's thinking of here. Church has an amazing beginning. I mean, it's not nearly as spectacular as what took place in Jerusalem. That was just mind-blowing what you see taking place at the very first church in Jerusalem. The growth was phenomenal weekly at that point. But boy, as far as a start in another church taking off, right behind Jerusalem would be Ephesus. I mean, you saw what they could remember back in those times in this wicked and vile city of Ephesus. Perhaps of that whole region that we're dealing with, the most wicked city of the day. I mean, back then when a man left his wife and said, honey, I'm heading to the temple. Do you know what that meant to that wife? He was heading to a prostitute. That's what generated the income for the temple, was prostitution. They incorporated it into religion. It was a huge moneymaker. That's how the families were structured. Think they had good family lives? Think those marriages were strong? No, that's why other writers, secular writers of that day, referred to their morals as that of animals in Ephesus. And yet they were there when the revival took place and the book burnings were there and the people was changing lives. This wasn't a little small town. It was affecting that city. The third greatest city in the world of that day. And he said, remember that. Return to thy first works. It's not about the procedure. It is about God. It's about seeing the lives changed. You wanted them to return to that. He not only wanted them to take a stand like they did in a difficult place like Ephesus, but he wanted the passion there with it. Love will give you the right vision for why you're doing what you're doing. I've used this illustration before. Let me use it right now. Brother Wright, would you come up here? Brother Butch, Dustin, let's come up here for a second. We're going to try and demonstrate this. That's a nice suit, brother. All right. These guys are going to be bricklayers. All right? So you guys are going to be building a wall for me. So what I want each of you guys to do is act like you got a brick in your hand, you're setting it down, you put your little mortar down, you put another brick on there. All right, go ahead and start building your wall. All right, now each of these guys are going to have a different view of what they're doing, basically. I'm going to go to the first guy here, Dustin. I'm going to ask him what he's going to do, and I want you to respond, I'm just laying bricks. Dustin, so what are you doing? Is he right? He is. I'm going to go to the second guy, and I'm going to ask him, what are you doing? You're going to tell him to build a wall. You're building a wall. He's building a wall, all right? His perspective is a little bit better, isn't it? I'm going to go to the last guy. Yeah. He's laying bricks, but he's building a church house. What are you doing? He's building a church house. Which one's going to last? That one. Which one's going to look forward more to coming to work? That one. It's the same thing with our love for Christ. Sometimes you get into this thing and you're just laying bricks. It's pretty miserable then, isn't it? Oh, it's Sunday. I got to go to church. You set your alarm early because you want to read the Bible. Then all of a sudden that alarm goes off. But to you, it's just laying bricks. You're not seeing. The love controls the vision of what you're doing. The love is what lets you see, I'm building a church. The love is what lets you see in the morning, I'm going to need this for what I'm going to face today. Love is going to let you see when you come into the church house and you sit down, it's going to remind you of why you need the preaching. But when you're here, it doesn't take place. You're just laying bricks. You're just laying bricks. The Lord tells them, listen, return from that. Return from it. And to finish this off, Christ gave him a strong caution. If they don't repent, he will remove the candlestick. Boy, that's tough right there. If they don't repent, they will no longer be a church in God's sight. Please understand the significance of the statement. What Christ is trying to demonstrate to them by the seriousness of what's going to take place as a result of their action is they need to understand how important it is that they're not just doing the things that are right, but that the love is present. Listen, a church is not a building. It's the people that assemble. It's that local assembly. So these were issues that were taking place individually in the lives of the members of the Church of Ephesus, from the leadership on down. This morning, look at your own heart and ask yourself that question, Lord, if you were to examine my heart, where would my love be? Where would it be? Today also, I want to bring this up. This message was for those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior. What I mean by that is there was a point in time of conversion in my own life that took place on June 30th of 1982. You see, I thought I was fine before that day. I thought I'd go to heaven. I went to church. Went to church, and I thought, because of from baptism to communion to attending church, that I lived a pretty good life. I believed in God. I knew Christ died on the cross. I believed He rose again from the dead. I thought I was fine. But I never realized there had to be a point of conversion in my life, that I couldn't have my faith in church and in baptism and in communion and what I'm doing, that I had to see that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, that salvation is only by Him and through Him. See, today the most important question you need to respond to is deals with your where your faith is, whether that is in Christ or outside of Him. If you were to die right now, where would you go? Where would you go? If you're not sure of that, listen, the reason why Jesus Christ was here on the earth 2,000 years ago was so that He could save you from judgment to come. Because what God knows is you're going to stand before Him and you are guilty and He's going to judge you. And all those who are guilty are cast before the lake of fire. You say, well, I think I'll be all right. No, you won't. No, you won't. You are guilty just like I am. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You will be judged and you will be found guilty. And the wages of that sin is death. Or as Revelation puts it, the separation from God in the lake of fire, which is the second death. But Jesus Christ came here to save you from that judgment. He lived a perfect life in your place. That's why He became man, to live a perfect life in your place, because you can't do it. And then He satisfied the justice of God on Calvary. He died for you. He literally took that judgment for you on Calvary. That was God the Father judging Him for your sins. And He defeated the wages of sin when He rose again from the dead on the third day. And if you'll come to Him with repentance and faith, He'll save you. With heads bowed and eyes closed. If anyone here say, Pastor,